We're looking forward to our continuing study in Hebrews, and today we're going to be in the end of chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5. So to kind of set the stage for this, I've asked Micah if he would read Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 10, 4 and verse 11, I'm sorry. So we'll start in Hebrews 4, verse 11. And then he's going to read down through chapter 5 and verse 10, and then we'll have a prayer together, and then we'll dive in. So let's follow along. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11.
Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Lord, our God and Father in heaven, hallowed be your great and matchless name in all the earth. We come before you humbly, approaching your throne of grace. We recognize how great you are and how small we are in comparison to you. We are so thankful for this book of Hebrews, this inspired book that shows us your great plan, that shows us your heart and your will for us. We ask that you be with us as we continue to delve into this book, that we feast upon your truth, and we see the warnings that are given to us as well, that we can not back away, that we may not shy away from your truth and the hope that is only through you. Be with us. Help us to humbly apply it to our lives. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. So the writer of Hebrews is writing to Christians who are being tempted to give up their faith, to give up on God because of the difficulties that they are facing for following Jesus. And so he is encouraging them over and again to faithful endurance. And he warns them against unbelief. And again, over and over, he just tells them that they need to hold on. In Hebrews 3:6, Hebrews 3:14, Hebrews 4:14, he keeps telling them, hold on. So, as we think about what we've covered up to this point, what would you say are some key points that have been made by the Hebrews writer up to this point, up to including chapter 4? Leanne, we got a thing coming here for you.
Endurance,
that's right. He keeps telling them to stick to it, to not give up. Endurance, Micah.
Don't harden your heart.
Yes, that whole thing about not hardening your hearts. We've got 9 up here. And again, he ties that a lot of times to this idea of unbelief.
Hold on to the truths about Jesus and who he is and what he is in your life.
That's right. Thank you for that. So, you know, obviously this is connected again to the difficulties they're facing regarding their following Jesus. So hold on to him. I'll come back to that. Here were some things that I came up with. It's a little small. Couldn't quit. He emphasizes that Jesus is the Son. I mean, he's not just an important person, but he is the Son. And in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 and 4 and following, he's identified as God's final spokesman. And he is put forth as being superior to angels. And again, not to put angels down, but to recognize their already kind of elevated status among society and amongst people. Jesus is greater than that. That Jesus is both priest and king, which is a unique concept, and we'll get into more of that in maybe today or upcoming lessons. He told them they could drift, okay? And this idea of drifting away is something they need to be aware of and emphasizing that his message is reliable. The potential to neglect such a great salvation. I was impressed with the fact that Jesus is not ashamed to call you and me his brethren, his brothers, okay? The fact that in Hebrews 2 verses 9 and 10 that Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. So then we, as his brothers, are also being brought to glory through suffering. You know, I think that is one of the key messages so far, at least for me, and I think it's probably going to continue in Hebrews. This idea that when things don't go like I think they should, when things are hard, what's our typical first reaction to that? Why me? What's going wrong here? And I think the message that the Hebrew writer has for these Christians following Jesus is, well, there's nothing going wrong. You're following in the steps of Jesus. You're his brothers. If they persecuted him, guess what? They're going to persecute you too. It's going to be hard at times. And yet, I want to think that following Jesus is just going to be easy. It's going to be a life of blessing and ease. But that's not what the Hebrew writer tells us. In fact, that's not what Scripture tells us. Jesus is greater than Moses, Hebrews 3:3-6. And we should learn from the Israelites that as they didn't enter God's rest due to unbelief, so can we fall away by being hardened, okay, by the deceitfulness of sin. Thus, we have to be diligent, Hebrews 4:11, to enter God's rest. And I just love our memory verse for this month, that God's word, his voice, is what searches us and calls us to listen and respond, and especially in responding to suffering. And how do we do that? And I had to move ahead in chapter 5 to do so with humble, submissive obedience like Jesus did. Tony, we gotta Yeah, but it won't come through on the recording for people who want to listen later. So thank you for your patience.
So we recognize Hebrews as a book of faith, but these passages here in chapters 3 and 4 that talk about unbelief and your backward look into the wilderness, and what it boils down to is that people did not believe that God could get them from the land of Egypt through all of their trials into the promised land. And his encouragement to us and to those Christians was, you have to surrender your complete life in trust, and faith in God. And that unbelief, that disobedience, and those words are really interesting, that disobedience, that unbelief is when we start acting like we're going to be able to fix our problems instead of saying God has already told us that he has saved us and is going to take us to the promised land, and rely completely on him. And that's where our faith falls apart. That's when we get discouraged because we're trusting in ourselves, not trusting in God. And these passages about unbelief are just, they're just in your eye.
Amen. And in fact, and we got Ann back here. In fact, I think everything you said is right, and that this doesn't happen all of a sudden. You know, it doesn't one night happen. Now you don't believe. It is this gradual thing that builds, Ann.
Thinking about all the times that God has connected Scripture for me in very timely ways, just in today's daily reading, Jesus is telling his disciples exactly what you were just talking about, and that Hebrews is, reinforcing that. They hated me, they're going to hate you. Don't expect anything different if you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to walk in my footsteps.
Yeah. Thank you for that. I find that interesting as well, and not coincidental, but God ordained that those things, those connections happen. Okay, if we go back here, don't forget that this section of Hebrews is we've built up to this point where now after the need, he says, therefore, in faithful endurance and the warning against unbelief, as Tony said, we're now entering this section, chapter 4, verse 14, all the way through the end of chapter 10, where there's this emphasis on a new and better order of things under the high priesthood of Jesus. And we see that it's already started, but it becomes more in earnest now, beginning in chapter 5, and will continue to do so. And so the warning to not be dull of hearing and to not fall away, don't continue sinning. So that's what we're going to see over and over in this section. All right. So with that, let's focus now on the end of chapter 4, Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, Jesus, our great high priest. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Is this the first time, I alluded to this already, is this the first time in Hebrews that we've heard about our high priest? If it's not, where have we seen it? So Jill's holding up chapter 2, and that's exactly right, because in chapter 2, beginning in verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So we see the parallel there, talking about Jesus being our high priest and our confession. So we would come back to that here in a minute. But a simple outline here of this three-verse section would be, first of all, in verse 14, what we have. Verse 15, what our high priest does. And then in verse 16, how our high priest helps. So that's kind of what we're going to look at here coming up. Thoughts or comments? Okay. So, Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. What does that mean to you when he says a great high priest who has passed through the heavens? What do you think, what's he talking about there? What's the reference to? Oh, so resurrection would be one. Vicki here in the center. And then we got Bob first and then Vicki. Go ahead, Bob.
Well, it would, his, where he came from.
So you got both a, you got both a downward and an upward. Okay. I'd always, my first thought had always been like Tony, thinking of his resurrection and think about the high priest, the Levitical high priest. Where, what did he pass through? He passed through the curtain, that is the veil, going into the Holy of Holies. And that's what Jesus did in his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And he took his place at the right hand of the throne of God as both king and priest, David. And then Jill.
Ephesians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 use that kind of language. Says, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things.
Very good. Jill.
Isn't there also some like Jewish thought at the time of like three heavens or like Paul talks about a man that he knew who went to the third heaven. Yeah. So I didn't know if that was playing into it as well.
That's a good question. I don't really know too much about that to be able to comment, but that's an interesting thought. We got Nina here. I never thought about his passing through the heavens as being possibly related to his incarnation, where he came down. But I think they're both true.
I think that the reason he is the great high priest is because comparing him to the high priest, he came through heaven. He came, because he says in the beginning, he was there. He was in heaven. He came from heaven, went through the curtain to the world, to the physical world,
yeah,
and back through the curtain through resurrection. And
yeah.
So he did a circle. So that makes him the great high priest because the high priest was never in heaven. And so he
right.
was. And then came down through the curtain to the people and then back through the curtain through resurrection back into heaven.
Yeah, he came into the place where the presence of God dwelt, but Jesus in a much more real kind of way. Bob.
Under the Old Testament, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies one time a year. And I don't know where it said, but they would actually tie a rope on them to pull them out in case they had to. But they could only go there to offer the sacrifice, the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, once a year. Jesus has passed through that curtain up into heaven at the right hand of Almighty God. And so he presents his sacrifice for us to the Father all the time, directly.
Yeah.
not just putting it on a piece of furniture. He does it directly. And that's...
So much superior, yeah, in every way. And Hebrews just helps us so much with that. So, he has passed through the heavens, our great high priest, and so Jesus, who is, again, the Son of God, and as a result, he says, let us hold fast our confession. So I asked you, how many let us statements have been made up through chapter 4? How many? 4. That's right. Tiffany says 4. That's correct. They all are in chapter 4. So we have this, let us fear, let us strive or be diligent to enter that rest, let us hold fast our confession right here, and then let us draw near with confidence, we see in verse 16. Anybody know how many let us statements there are in Hebrews? We've only gotten through 4. Unlucky number, we would say 13. There are 13 as I counted them. Anyway, we've got more to look forward to. I found this interesting. What is this, let us? Is it just a suggestion? Is it just, well, if you want to? Well, someone described it this way. It's a way of expressing a command by way of urging rather than with an outright demand, although we know the author knows how to be stern. So it's kind of it's a tool. It's a tool to urge with a lot of, you know, strength without stating it as a demand. Micah.
These calls of resolution are not to your point. You need to do this. You need to do this. You have all these problems. You need to be like me. No. And it's not a... I am resolved to do all of this, and I don't care about everybody else. What it is an invitation to work together. Mm-hmm. Let's do this together. And so I find encouragement in that.
Very good. Very good. I think we always have to be reminded of that, Bob, and then Gary.
And some translations don't use the phrase, let us.
Oh, that's horrible.
Yeah. The NET, for example, in verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, we must be wary.
Whoa, so a little stronger.
Yeah,
yes.
It's something that we must.
Yeah, yeah. You miss the salad references with that, though. Yeah, Gary.
I like that description you gave. It reminded me of an old boss that I had. You know, bosses, they could come up and say, Gelbert, do this. But he would come up to me and he'd lean in and he'd say, hey, Gary, can you do me a favor? And then he would tell me what he wanted done.
Yeah,
it just comes across as working together with somebody versus somebody lording over you.
Very good. Thank you. All right. And he says, let us hold fast our confession. What is this? Have you thought about that? What is it that we're holding fast our confession? Was that something that we did at some point in time, and now we just need to hold on to that? It might be. Is it just that? So Gary first, and then Tiffany.
We confess that Jesus was the Son of God when we became Christians.
That's right, and I think that is key.
Yeah, it's right there in verse 14.
Yes, all right. That's right. We confess that he is the Son of God, to acknowledge him as a son, and then to live in a way that reflects that acknowledgement. That's what I believe he's talking about making the good confession, okay? In fact, in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Craig.
You think about what would happen in a court case if a witness came forward and testified to something and then later recanted, how much damage that would do, not only to their own reputation, but to the thing that they were talking about.
Mm-hmm.
So for someone to come and say, Jesus is the Son of God, he was raised from the dead, and then to come back later and go, no, actually not. You've damaged his reputation and your own. You've damaged the cause of Christ.
Yeah. Micah, right up here with Nina. So, yeah, I think this is really important, this idea, especially with what they're facing, this idea of holding fast their confession is huge.
Also, he's talking to Christian Jews here. And so when he says, and when we say that we're confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, we're confessing that he is the King of Kings. He is over the angels. He is better than Moses, which is a big thing for the Jewish people. He is the high priest. It's not just saying, oh, he's the Son of God. He's the Son of God, but he's over it all.
Yeah.
That confession encompasses all of it.
Very good. Very good. All right. So, what we have is a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And now, what does our high priest do? Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. His absence from us physically does not mean that he is unconcerned or unable to help us. It means, in fact, that he is at the very place where he can help us the most. You know, we've talked earlier about Jesus being sinless and how sometimes we maybe get a little confused about that. You know, how could Jesus sympathize with our weaknesses if he never sinned? You think about this. You think about a person who's sick and going to see a doctor. We don't need a person to have the disease that we have to understand what we're going through. Think about a person battling cancer. Your surgeon doesn't need to have the disease in order to be a skilled surgeon and to understand your situation. Your surgeon doesn't have to have cancer to understand your condition and to give you the help that you need. And in the same way, Jesus does not have to sin in order to understand our condition and help us. He did need to be human and experience life the way we experience it so that he could be the surgeon that we need. He can be the great high priest we need because he does understand our condition and he has the ability to help us in the way that we need. And we've got to trust that, and we've got to really understand and believe that while it stretches the mind, because we know that he was not just man, but he was God and man. And so that, I don't know about you, but that really challenges me. All right, and then in verse 16, how does our high priest help? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. We draw near to the throne, which indicates Jesus is a king. But it's a throne of grace. And we approach that throne with confidence. And somebody expressed it this way, that we ought to be shocked about that. Is that the kind of thing we do? That people approach thrones with confidence? Now, we struggle. We don't live in a society where we have kings. But just imagine, you wanted to approach the White House with confidence. So you scale the fence, and you're going to the White House to see the president. You going to do that with confidence? You're probably going to be taken out by a sniper on the way to do that. No, you don't do that with confidence. You think about Esther approaching the king. Did she do it with confidence? Uh-uh. She knew that her life was at risk when she did that. And, you know, then extend that even to God. Has God been approachable? Think about Mount Sinai. What was the warning? Man, don't anybody come and touch that mountain or you're going to die, even an animal. And what about going into the Holy of Holies? You just casually walk in and approach God? Not at all. And so here, though, we're to approach the throne of grace with confidence. Go ahead, Bob. Oh, I thought you had a comment. Okay. All right. Sorry. So we should. We just should be shocked about this. But because of Jesus, our great high priest, we can approach God's throne with confidence, and we may find mercy, okay? Mercy. It denotes compassion. Something done for someone in a difficult situation that relieves their distress, like the Good Samaritan showing his kindness. So this is the kind of mercy there in Luke 10 that we're being talked about here, having compassion, and that we may find grace to help. We draw near for grace, and so we therefore rely on the Lord to act so as to help us in our time of need. And this language of grace, I think, here depicts Jesus as a beneficent patron king who loves his people and is eager to help them. And because he is kindly disposed towards them, his subjects then should be bold in approaching him when they have need. We should not be reluctant to go to him for help when we need it. We should instead draw near to him with all assurance that he can and that he will help.
I like John's description of Jesus in 1 John chapter 2, where he uses the same word that Jesus uses in the book of John to describe the Holy Spirit. He uses the word advocate, and it is the Greek word paraclete, which is someone who stands beside you as your helper. And I think of what the high priest did. He was the intercessor for the people. But Jesus is not only our intercessor, the one who speaks for us, but he's also the one who is standing beside us. And when we go into God's presence with Jesus standing beside us and speaking for us, then we can go boldly.
That is key. Thank you. Ryan.
Yeah, reflecting on what we've just covered about the role of the word, how it's piercing, and how it reveals, discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden, naked, and exposed to the eyes of those with whom we must give account. If we just stopped there and then picked up with, we're going to go before the throne, we might be terrified.
It's a little scary, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely. And this role that Jesus plays, and to Tony's point, in the next chapter, or a couple chapters down, it talks about how he lives to make intercession for us.
Yeah.
And so we come confident, not in our abilities, but confident that we're going to get help.
Yeah, yeah, confident in him, Nina.
I was going to say, sometimes we confuse confidence with false confidence. He says, let us then, because of what I just told you, putting all of your faith and trust in the confession of who Jesus is, because of that, you can come to him with confidence because of your obedience to doing his will. And like Nadab and Abihu, they offered up strange fire very confidently, but it was a false confidence.
Very good.
Because they didn't offer it up as he had told them to. And the same thing can happen to us. We can come to him with a false confidence and get knocked down from it. But if we go because of what I just said, if you put your trust and faith in all that Jesus is and who is, then you can come to me with confidence.
Yeah, and Jesus did that very thing when he approached his Father. He did so boldly. He did so, Tiffany in the back, with confidence, but it was a submissive, humble kind of relationship, even as the Son of God.
Well, you keep stealing people's comments. Relationship is what I was going to key on.
Yeah.
That's why I think we just talked about that rest. That's why I read a little bit more into the rest, that relationship, because you see it here again. Like, our relationship has changed, therefore we can do this. You can't do that if you know you can't go before a throne, like she was saying, if you know you're guilty with confidence. You can't do that.
Yep. All right.
John?
Yes. Linda?
Yes, and John 17, starting in 13, right through the end of the chapter, where Jesus is petitioning God the Father to take care of us. and to keep us. And I think that tells his love and his grace and how he is always about us to take care of us.
That's a really good tie, because he was doing on earth in his prayer there what I think he promises to continue to do for us in the throne, at the throne of God today. Okay. So the Hebrew author is making a forceful appeal for his readers to remain faithful to Jesus. Think about it. They were thinking about abandoning Jesus in order to avoid the persecution that accompanied their faithfulness to Christ. And this, the author said, was the wrong solution to the problem. Rather than abandon Christ, his persecuted followers needed to draw closer to him. And the way then to deal with hardship is not to forsake one's commitment to the Lord, but to increase it. Only by drawing closer to the enthroned and reigning Christ could such persecuted Christians find help. And isn't that what we'd like to do? We like to escape, we like to detach, we like to pull away sometimes, but rather what we need to do is increase. We need to come closer. All right. This brings us to chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And here we've got some requirements in general to be high priest. Hebrews 5, verse 1, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." So, in there, we see some roles and requirements for high priests. We see that they have to be appointed or called by God. You don't take that upon yourself. Their role is to offer gifts and to make sacrifices for sins. So not all sacrifices were required. Some were voluntary. And so the high priest helped with that. And he would deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, or the misguided. One, because that was kind of his nature as well, to an extent. He would have to offer sacrifices for himself as well. But as you think about this, dealing gently with the ignorant and the wayward, or the ignorant and the misguided, does that describe everyone who sins? Do people sin in other ways than just being ignorant? David's nodding his head, ignorant or misguided? Yeah, some people do so willfully, with a high hand, I think technically is the description. There is no sacrifice for that. There wasn't in the Old Testament, and there is not today. And Hebrews will have more to say about that. In fact, we're going to get into that in chapter, as we move on into chapter 6. And we'll see it again in chapter 10, that, you know, if you defiantly want to turn away from God, from Jesus, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. But here, the high priest would deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. So these original readers were faced with renewed persecution, and some of them, through simple weakness, had begun to shrink back. Their situation was critical, and they needed to resolve to hold fast to their commitment to the Lord, but they had not reached this point of what we sometimes call the point of no return. And so he continues he continues to work with them. But at this point, the door back to God was still open, and Jesus stood ready to forgive them. He was sympathetic toward their situation. But if they persisted in further unfaithfulness, they would, like the Israelites, they would go astray in their hearts, become hardened, and fall away from God with only his wrath to face. So these readers of this message, these hearers, had to decide, were they going to continue to hear God's voice, or would they refuse it? Comments through verse 4. All right, chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So we see again, Jesus was declared to be God's son, and he was designated or called by God to be a high priest. Not a Levitical high priest, but rather a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So I want you to think with me here about Jesus' prayers and supplications that are referenced here. To whom does it say that he prayed? What does the text say? To whom did he pray? To the one who was able to save him from death. What death would that be? Did he want to die? No. Was he willing to die? Yes. So is that the death that's being talked about? We got David over here, and then we've got Bob. Is that the death, or is there some other death that he might have reference to?
Well, he certainly in the garden did say, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me."
Yeah.
But I also sense there's more to it than that.
I think so. Yeah, Bob?
The word death we often ascribe to a physical parting from this life.
Mm-hmm.
But death is a separation. And one thing that Jesus faced that he had never faced before was the point of being separated from God for the sins of the people.
Fair enough.
That's, you know, when everything became dark, you know, I've always thought, well, that was God leaving. And so he witnessed the complete darkness without God. And he was actually saved from that when God raised him from the dead.
Yeah. I'm leaning right now to this death being maybe more the jaws of death that could not hold him. You know, the up from the grave he arose, the realm of the dead. He didn't want to remain there, and God answered that prayer and raised him, Nina.
That was his last hurrah towards Satan, overcoming death.
Yeah.
And so he overcame death. But I think the death here is also, it's the only thing that can save us as well from spiritual death is the Father.
Uh-huh.
If we don't stay within the Father, then we can fall over into sin and death.
Yeah.
And Jesus knew, being man, he could do that too. He had the ability to do that, but his father was the only one that could save him from that death. And it's the same for us. He's okay. The only one that can save us from that death. So I think there's a lot of death involved in that statement.
Chew on that, because I've been tempted just kind of read over that quickly. So was Jesus heard? Were his prayers heard? It said he was. Why? Why were they heard? Because of his reverence. Because of his humble submission to the Father. Jesus submitted to the suffering and shame of the cross, and God raised him from the dead. His prayers were heard because of his reverence. And we're going to talk a little bit later this morning about Psalm 22 and what is said there about him being heard. So, what was he praying then in loud cries and tears? What was he praying? And again, I think like David, my mind naturally goes to the garden. But I think what he even prays with louder cries and tears is, your will be done. Jesus was a son, but that didn't exempt him from suffering. Rather, his sonship came through his suffering and his obedience and endurance through the suffering. This divine son was called to walk the path of obedience through suffering, and that's exactly what he did. And that's further drawn out there then in verse 9, that he, being made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation to all who believe, but to all who obey him. So perfecting, being made complete, comes through suffering. Craig.
And I don't want to steal any thunder about a future study of Psalm 22, but I find this verse very encouraging. We mustn't view God as witnessing the things on the cross and ignoring his son's cries, because that's not what happened.
Not at all.
The darkness did not indicate an absence of God. Darkness oftentimes was an indication of the very presence of God.
Yeah.
But God did not answer it in the way that we would have assumed salvation from the cross looked like. You know, oh, he's going to save him from death. That means he's going to take him down. No, but he absolutely saved him from death. He did not allow his soul to see corruption. Just a few days later, he responded and never stopped hearing. And that's what I think is important to remember. He heard him in the garden. He heard him on the cross.
Yeah.
And he had a plan. He simply, the son needed to wait, and that was an indication of his obedience.
Very good. We got Tony up here. Oh, go ahead, Bob.
In understanding that he said, not thy will, not my will, but thine be done, made me think of the ways in which Satan tempted Jesus with shortcuts.
Right.
Here, worship me, and I'll give it all to you now. But no, he submitted himself completely from the very beginning to the very end to God the Father.
Very good. Tony and then Tiffany.
I think it's really interesting to keep bringing this back to the audience, though. Jesus is the illustration for us to say God heard him. And we're going through things that we think are bad, and we're praying to God, and we're asking ourselves, why me? And is God listening? And he's saying, yeah, God was hanging on the cross, and God was listening to Jesus. God heard him. And that's what we're supposed to take comfort in.
Right, right.
I think I struggle with the importance of us having a high priest like this, because I don't fully have a Jewish mind, and it's something I'm working and praying on.
We do, and that's our devotion to that understanding is important.
And yeah. My second quick thought was just this description of the high priest, how they deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, and all this stuff here. And we are told that we are called we're a royal priesthood in 1 Peter 2:9. So when we go out dealing with the lost, this is kind of how we should be dealing with them.
Exactly. All right. So this discussion of the full significance of the, and I love this word, Melchizedekian high priesthood of Jesus, that discussion has to wait until the author pauses first to deliver a rebuke to his readers. And that rebuke we will take up on Wednesday as we will plan to cover Hebrews 5 and verse 11 through chapter 6 and verse 12. So that's your reading assignment, Hebrews 5:11 through chapter 6 and verse 12. Thank you all.